It's not always relationship with one another, right? That's how we tend to think, our relationship. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying it's not just about you thinking you're covenantally faithful to God. Because if you really want to be in covenant faithfulness with God, then you should have compassion. The original Hosea context, God was rebuking Israel because their loyalty toward him was fickle and fleeting. And Hosea says in 6:4, like the morning mist. They were piling up these animal sacrifices, like I said, on the altar while simultaneously practicing adultery and ignoring God's heart. The original call of Hesed was a demand for vertical faithfulness to Yahweh, but it would always produce a horizontal faithfulness to one another. If we are actually, because right, what does John say in 1 John? If you say you love God and don't love one another, you lie. You're a liar. That's what John says. It's impossible to love God and not love one another. That's hard to swallow, but it's true. We may not like it, but it's true. And that's what Jesus is enforcing here. And so Jesus is trying to realign them. Jesus takes that vertical covenant requirement and he applies it to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors, and the sinners that are sitting at his table. Not to them. Not to the Pharisees. They think they're good. Jesus is like, okay, you're good. Go ahead. But I'm here for the sick. Because that's how compassion is. God is here for them. So the Pharisees, what Jesus is arguing before them is that if they're genuinely Hasid, faithful to God's character, it's naturally going to manifest as the elos, the Greek word for mercy, pity, and active compassion toward broken human beings. He uses the prophecy to show that you cannot claim to love a merciful God while simultaneously withholding mercy from God's suffering children. Oh, there's so many ways you can take that in the political realms, social realms, governmental realms, into your school realms, your education realms. There are so many places that you can take that, beloveds. But I won't go there. I'll let your imaginations do that for me. The second reframing, a way he's trying to shift these Pharisees in their sight, is that Jesus redefines the source of true sacrifice. Because, see, the Pharisees' point of view is they believe that protecting purity at all costs, their purity, not being defiled of God's covenant, by isolating themselves from the spiritually unclean, like tax collectors and sinners, for them, that is keeping the strict boundaries of religious law, and that was their ultimate sacrifice to God, which Jesus also challenges in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? They did everything they could not to defile themselves. The Levites and the priests walked around the man bleeding to death, but the unclean Samaritan comes and brings him to shelter and safety. Which one is more compassionate? So they were sacrificing others for the sake of their sacrifice. Think about that. So Jesus wants them to see differently, because Jesus turns this concept upside down and he points to the Pharisees' obsession with separation by declaring, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so what Jesus is signaling for those Pharisees is that their rigid separation from sinners is actually a form of spiritual bankruptcy. Let me say that again. Them separating themselves from sinners is a form of spiritual bankruptcy. He's saying you're spiritually bankrupt because you really think they can corrupt what God is doing? Then you don't know God. You're empty. You're a vault, lying and worthless. Because if you understood the compassion and mercy of God, you would be running to them. That's what he's saying, which is what Jesus does. So Jesus comes to the earth to demonstrate for us what true leadership and spirituality looks like. So church, are we listening? Are we following? Are we seeing as he is teaching and demonstrating us in this season after Pentecost how to be his body in the earth? He's turning it upside down. True sacrifice is not keeping your distance to be pure. It is stepping into the mess of humanity to offer healing, just as a doctor visits the sick. Doctors will run into wards that others won't. Yeah, they used to. Think about nurses like the Nightingale woman. No one understood what was going on with all these various diseases with her people. Florence Nightingale. But she stayed. And she stayed and she stayed. The church was probably the original nurse. We know that monks were the first hospitals and hospices. We know that. During the plague, they set up. They sold their wealth. Most of them sold their wealth, or they turned their houses into monasteries or hospitals of recovery so that people could go into hospice and would not have to die alone. They would gather them off the street and bring them in, and they would become hospices, which would become hospitals because of the hospitality of God and his people. And the first nurses were the various nuns and doctors, and the first doctors and priests and monks and other servants and lay people. Healing has always been the church's. But we didn't run from medicine. We knew that God had given that as an art. Same way that we can see art in carving and art in painting and art in weaving and art in crafting, there is art in the power of medicine. So don't be afraid of herbs. Just don't practice roots. Two different things. It's how you use them. So anyway, somebody will probably hear this and get offended. But I promise I'm saved. Right? And so the third one, I love this one. Gotta watch. How am I on time, Steve? Okay. So then Jesus issues a rabbinical question, correction to these great leaders. I mean, these are the Pharisees. These are the party. These are the lawyers of the law. These are the party of the refined ones. Remember, Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I trained under the great Gamaliel, right? So were some of these. These were the great teachers of Israel. In Jerusalem. And Jesus gives them a rabbinical correction. Go and learn. Go and learn this. You're trying to teach me, you better go learn this. And not in arrogance. He really is a teacher trying to teach. But these don't know who they're a student of right now. In their arrogance, they don't know what they don't know. So in Matthew 9:13, Jesus prefaces the quote by telling the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. In first century rabbinical culture, go and learn was a technical phrase used by rabbis when addressing students who had completely missed the point of the Torah. So if a student had come to his rabbi and presented an argument, the rabbi, instead of arguing with them, would say, go and learn. And give them these tasks, and they would have to go and learn. I'm not even going to talk to you about it anymore. You're so off, and it's so bad. Go and learn. So that's what Jesus was saying. You're so off. Go learn. Think about that. And yet, we Christians think because we've been following Jesus 30, 40, 50 years, we got nothing else to learn. Oh, we need to go learn. We need to read the Gospels and go learn. We need to read the Gospels and see how Jesus treated people and go learn. We need to go learn. By saying this to these elite religious lawyers of Israel, Jesus was fundamentally correcting their expertise. The teachers of Israel were in need of becoming students again. He was telling them that despite memorizing the scriptures, they were theological amateurs who did not understand the fundamental character of the God they claimed to serve. They did not know the God that they'd given their whole lives to. Beloveds, I don't want to be that person that gets on the other side and thinks that I've been proclaiming something and declaring something and get on the other side and realize I don't even know the one I served. And I thank God for 2015, the day of reckoning for me, the 2012 transformation that began to turn me toward the God who is and not the God I had made in my own image. Didn't even know I had created him that way. Thank God for those moments. I'm still learning. I am probably the greatest student among all of you. I totally know that I don't know what I don't know until they show me what I don't know, or the Holy Spirit reveals what I don't know. They had missed the very heart of the God they served, given their whole lives to it. And Jesus isn't rejecting holiness here, guys. He's rejecting a distorted holiness that values ritual purity over purity of the heart. That values practice over human restoration. The Pharisees had learned how to separate themselves from brokenness, but Jesus entered it. Jesus entered it. And that's so important for us, because the church is, if we are to be truly the body of Christ, then we cannot be a holier-than-thou guarded citadel of the righteous. No, we are supposed to run into the need of the world like doctors. Think about it this way. Our ministry, instead of looking like a Bel Air or Hollywood dermatologist or plastic surgeon, should look more like the medics on MASH. They pick up their bag and run and pick up broken bodies and pieces and still try to heal them. But the church has tried to become this elite physician rather than who he really is, demonstrating who he really is. The church must become a healing presence for all manner in need in the world, a place where wounded people encounter mercy, where sinners discover grace, where the lonely are welcome, where people are not reduced to their failures. A place where healing is not merely spoken about, but embodied. This healing must be embodied in every facet of our lives. Yes, physically. Yes, emotionally. But also spiritually. Also mentally. To be reintegrated. So we're not separated from God, from ourselves, from one another, from creation, right? From our purpose. But all have been made whole. That is what we're doing. Jesus is calling the church to do that. That's what he's doing in us, and it's what he's calling us to do in restoring the world. That's part of the call of the church, is to become for us to become fully human, to know what it is like to be fully human. Jesus did not merely preach forgiveness. He restored people. And so in the midst of this second sandwich, you begin to see how God is showing us there is no preference of people in God. They are all the same. And so in the same moment that these Pharisees have tried to teach Jesus, a great teacher of Israel comes and falls at the rabbi's feet and begs for him to come. Come, my daughter's dead. It's funny because suffering equates everybody. No matter how much money you have, you're still suffering. Doesn't matter how poor you are, you're still suffering. Suffering and death have a way of leveling every playing field. Your humanity reveals how equal we are. The rest of it is cosmetic. And then the question is, how much of our life is given to propping it up and making it more real than it actually is? But then Jesus is on his way. So I want you to hear this, church. Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter he's going to raise from the dead. And as he's on his way, he's walking. Now, he's just dealt with these Pharisees about that they're so involved with how clean someone is. And this woman with an issue of blood who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years comes out from wherever she's been hiding, because she had to be separated. She was separated from her entire family and her community because everybody would be ritually impure. So Jesus is making a point. This woman, ritually impure, has been in isolation for 12 years. You think that's love? Do you think her being separated from everybody, an outcast, worthless, suffering, and then you make her suffer without family or loved ones because of your ritual? You think that's love? That's what this is all pointing back to. But she, like the tax collectors and the sinners, came to him. She came And she knew that she couldn't touch him because she'd defile him. And so we look at that and we think that that's just all you need is just a little touch. No, it was her awareness of who she was reaching toward. She knew that there was something on him and she was not going to defile him, but she weren't going to miss her chance either. So she came to him and she reached out to him, and all she needed was the fringe. And Jesus, in recognizing her need and her want and her lack, turns to her and says, daughter, and don't miss that word, daughter, because in that moment, he restores her identity and he restores her to community and he restores her to God before she's even healed. Daughter brings about an entire transformation because no longer is she alone and separated and not a part of a family and not a part of something and not a part of the community. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. And then she is healed and the blood dries up and she can become cleansed. See, Jesus isn't just worried about washing our sin away. Jesus wants to transform us so we can have community, so we can be a part of one another. We've been taught rugged individuals, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, is the kind of man and woman we want to be. But that's not who God created us to be. He created us to be interdependent, first upon him and then upon one another. We were created for community. We were never meant to live independent and without others. We were never meant to try to hold it all down by ourselves. And most of us, yeah, and most of us in the West, especially us, we will kill somebody to be able to do it by ourselves. We will push you away, knock you over, fight you to the last breath that we got it. Right? Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus restores more than her body. He restores her dignity. He restores her identity. He, in restoring belonging, she receives back her family and her place in community. Her healing is holistic. And we as the body of Christ have spent so many times shouting at sinners to come and avoid hell instead of come and belong. Come and belong to us and to God. Come and belong to the family of God. Come and belong. Instead it was, if you don't come, you're going to hell. That was our message. And now when the world feels like it is literally going to hell in a handbasket, we wonder why they aren't afraid of hell. How much, I mean, you hear these things being said by Gen Z. How much worse could hell be than this? And so this is important for us as the body because our mission in the earth is to help people, to love people back to God, not just to escape hell, but because they need him and us. Do you understand that he needs our community? They need our community. They need to know how to transform their loves. I can do class after class on budgeting, and you may learn some tricks, but I guarantee you that until your heart has been moved from needing to consume to feel value, needing to have everything that lights your fire, without need, right? All those things, you're going to end up in debt sooner or later. You may manage for a while, but until your heart is delivered from consumerism and the keeping up with the Joneses and having to have this, that, and the other, then we're still going to get back in debt. Ask me how I know. But until my heart is realigned, it doesn't change. And so then now Jesus comes to the dead girl. He comes to the synagogue leader, his daughter, and everything. And this, and it, here's the thing. This synagogue leader is everything that the woman that was healed is not. Right? Like he's a synagogue leader. She is a hemorrhaging woman, bleeding, unclean, outcast. There's no way she could work. How is she being fed? How is she living? No one could touch her. Right? Suffering at every level of life. But him, he's respected. He's visible. He's powerful. He's socially secure. But his suffering brings him to his knees in the same way that she, right? How do you reach the garment? If you've been bent over hemorrhaging for 12, you're on the floor. You're on the ground. And where does this man reach toward Jesus? He has to fall on his feet, or fall off his feet onto his knees and reach for Jesus by faith. And so, and now everything is leveled between them. And Jesus goes because Jesus is equally available to the outcast and the respected. This desperate father is as needful as this woman who's been in hiding. Right? Their suffering is acute, and Jesus is moved with compassion for both of them. He does not, like, we have to be careful, because sometimes when people hear me talking about dynamics and separation and standing on the side of the weak, I am not disassociating the powerful. They need God too. But the weak need us most. And so we pray for the strong. But see, Jesus, right? So death has had its word over this daughter. And when Jesus reaches to the girl, everyone assumes that it's all over. They've already given up. They're laughing. What is he going to do? Death's already spoken. It's already had its sting. But Jesus takes her by the hand and life returns. And what death had silenced, Christ restores. And perhaps some of us today understand that feeling spiritually. Maybe you're exhausted, numb, feeling spiritually dry, burned out, disappointed. Maybe something inside you feels lifeless and dead. But this story reminds us Christ still brings resurrection. And sometimes when we no longer have strength ourselves, others carry us to Jesus through their prayers, their love, and their faithfulness. It's easy to preach these stories only as examples of what Jesus did. But perhaps we must also learn to hear these stories as our stories, to see ourselves in them. Some days we're Matthew, complicit with a system aligned against God that wounds others. Some days we're the Pharisees, the religious elites looking down their nose at other people, other faiths. Many of us living in North America, we must wrestle with seriously what it means to be bound to these systems. I got ahead of myself. We don't realize how complicit we are in the systems of this world. As I said before, we aren't just buying things at a store. Everything we buy has a travel record. It has an origination record. The diamonds that we buy, are they from Africa, where they're not being paid and people are enslaved in diamond mines so that you can have your diamonds? Are the clothes we're buying from China and different places, are they coming from slave labor, where you're probably, many of your brothers and sisters in Christ have been sent to make clothes cheap so that they can have free labor? So that we can have $8 shoes versus $25 shoes. Like, we have to think about everything we consume. Like, even when we thrift shop, people say, well, I thrift shop. Well, if you're going to Goodwill, then you need to understand you're not blessing someone. You're still feeding the system, because Goodwill is a company that makes some donations. But it's a business that's making money, or I believe it's even on the stock exchange. That's different than Salvation Army's thrift store or Robin Hood's thrift store, right? That's feeding people and clothing people and housing people. We have to understand what we're feeding and begin to make choices accordingly. We may not sit at literal tax booths, but we too must ask, where have we benefited from injustice? Where have we ignored suffering for the sake of our own comforts and desires? Where do we need repentance and mercy? On other days, we may be the hemorrhaging woman, quietly suffering, ashamed, fearful, tired, exhausted, hoping no one notices. And sometimes we're the grieving father, desperate for Jesus to move in someone we love. Or perhaps we're the lifeless girl herself, unable to restore ourselves, in need of resurrection. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus cares as much about the Pharisees as he does the synagogue leader, as he does the dead child. Think about this. Look, I don't think we read over that and it's like, of course Jesus is going to want to raise this child. But you have to remember, children were property. They had no rights. They had nothing. It would be one thing for a rabbi to run to help another rabbi. Isn't it funny how many times it's children in the Gospels that Jesus is touching? The boy who throws himself into the fire. The little girl who is dead, right? Jairus, isn't it Jairus' daughter who's dead? I mean, we see these children. Why? Because in that culture, specifically Roman culture, and now a Hellenized Roman Jewish culture, children have no value. That's why Jesus says, no, don't send them away. Bring them to me. Anyone who hurts one of these. Because he cares about the other. Children were completely othered. Women were completely othered. Unless you were the male, in Jewish culture and Roman culture, you had no power, no authority. You were the man, the pater, the father's property. And so the fact that Jesus takes and gets up right away, it isn't just he's responding to this man. It's the need of another. One that no one else, he's demonstrating for them, the sinners and the Pharisees, the ones that even you would not consider, because even the sinners at that table who were adults would not be thinking about that child dead. But Jesus gets up in the midst of the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the sinners and the prostitutes, before the leader of the synagogue, and he rushes to a child. We don't necessarily frame everything the way that we should. Some days we're the Pharisees judging everything, doing nothing. And this brings us back to Pentecost, and I'm closing. Because the same spirit that rested upon Jesus is now resting upon us, the church. The church is meant to carry on that same ministry that Matthew tells us about in here, that Matthew brings our attention to in so many ways through his different sandwiches. God doesn't want your sacrifice and your works. He wants your compassion. And that compassion is not needed toward him. He doesn't need anything. He knows the world needs us, so he gives himself to us so we can give to the world. And then the other sandwich is this woman, outcast and nothing. Jesus remembers her. And he remembers the child that is left out of most of the stories of those around him. He cares for them. The church is meant to carry on this kind of mercy, this kind of compassion, to become a people who move towards suffering, not avoid it, and don't try to explain it away or make excuses for it. When people are in pain, we must learn to sit with them and be Jesus until Jesus is in them so they can get up. But we don't mock another's pain. We don't call it unbelief. We sit in it, and we believe until they can believe. We love until they can love. We are compassionate until they can have the compassion. We welcome the excluded and we give them their dignity. And we pray for healing, not just physical, mental, emotional, their wholeness. We pray for our own broken religious mindsets that says anything that is other than what Jesus teaches us. We have to pray for our own mindsets that think getting even is righteousness and justice. We have to pray for our own beliefs that think that one political party is greater than another political party and that God's on one side and not the other. That's our issue, not his. We must become a people who embody compassion and carry resurrection around like hope. Back in the day, a decade or so ago when Eric Reeder was around, it's about being a hope dealer. Whoever gives the most hope is going to have the ear. Be a hope dealer, not a dope dealer. Right? The church is not just an institution that we attend. The church is to be the living, breathing presence of Jesus and revealing to everyone who gazes at her, judges her, and even criticizes her. This is what life in the triune God is now. The eyes of the world are on us because our leaders are falling because of sin, because of money, because of abuses, because of sex, because of pornography. The leaders that we have held up are being proven that they could not control their sexual natures and their carnal desires, and they are falling left and right, and the world is standing up saying, see, and those people who have been in the church on the fringe have now got their reason to exit. What the pandemic did not do for them, many failures of public leaders are now doing for them. Who is going to be Jesus? Because it's not about being the person with a million followers and being able to spin your coat around and half an aisle fall out. And I'm not mocking it. I know people have experienced, but what I'm telling you is that will not bear fruit in the life of the believer or the church. You may be healed, and that's great. You will enjoy that healing, and that testimony will touch others. But if we're not being transformed in the image of Christ, we will just be an empty relic, which is what the world thinks we are. A relic that even some Christians, people I love that were once Christians and my friends, are saying needs to be gone away with. But we can't, because we're eternal. The church is eternal because we didn't create it. God created it. It's not going anywhere. So my invitation today, I know I'm over, Steve, pray, forgive me. Maybe today you're feeling a little unworthy like Matthew, who got up and followed Jesus. Maybe you feel hidden like that woman who's been tucked away for more than a decade. Maybe you feel desperate about some things, like the father who came to Jesus for his daughter. Maybe you're just spiritually spent. Here's the good news. Jesus still calls. Jesus still heals, Jesus still restores, and Jesus still raises the dead things. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ is still present among his people. But we have to hear, come, follow me. Reach for him. Reach for him. And then, obey him. It's not hard. Obedience is next. Obedience is an offering. Our obedience to him is an offering. But I tell you this, beloveds, the sooner we spend more time on dealing with our passions and our desires and our wrong loves that are focused at things that are not of him, the easier obedience is. Because mostly what we fight is what our heart wants. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I want to follow God, but I also want to not be bothered sometimes. I want to follow God at all costs, but I also prioritize comfort over everything. I may want to follow God with my whole heart, unless it means crossing the Bay Bridge. I don't know that that's one. I'm just saying this is what we do, because our fears are running, our desires, our passions, our comforts, the things that are forming our lives, our liturgies are at war with what God wants. And so these are what we have to deal with. The reason that Jesus was tested, but was not tempted, was because it wasn't in him. When the devil came looking for it, it weren't in there. But beloveds, when temptation comes, most of the time it's already in there. Jesus said he couldn't do anything because he found nothing in me. As we said, there was nothing in me that could be tempted. Why? Because his whole life was cruciform. It was all about crucifying desires and passions and self. And then ultimately through the expression of the cross. Will we truly follow him? That's the real question. Will we follow him until there's nothing of darkness, of sin in us? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would just continue to allow this word to stir in us, to challenge how we see, how we think about who we are as the body, about what we're becoming in your name, who, rather, we're becoming. Jesus himself in the earth. One body of many parts. Lord, our desire is to be you in the earth. And as you're forming us, as you're conforming our passions, as you're dealing with those desires that are all those things that are wrongly ordered. Because see, here's the thing, Father, I don't think we understand that there's nothing wrong with passion or desire or loves. The problem is when they're aimed at the wrong thing. We were made to love you, Father. And so our hearts must point to you. So, Father, we thank you that you're realigning, shifting, changing our thinking. Do more and more. Visit us all through the week with this word, Lord, that we might be the church filled with your Spirit, a prophetic community like Jesus in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.